According to a recent study of hundreds of post-abortive women, 60% of women reported that they would have preferred to give birth if they had received more support from others or had financial security. And that's where preborn steps in. Preborn is there for women in their darkest hour, deciding between the life and death of their precious child. You see, the reality is women are being pressured to make this fatal decision and are being told that their babies are just a clump of cells. Well, preborn welcomes women with God's love and introduces them to the beautiful life growing inside of them, which doubles their baby's chances at life. When you support preborn, you not only support women, you empower them. Your donation of $28 will help a woman to make a choice that she won't have to regret for the rest of her life and gives her the ultimate blessing, life. Your love can save a baby. Just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, B-A-B-Y, or visit preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, I have a question for you. How is your heart? Is it burdened and heavy laden, or is it light? Is it joyful? Have you had a weekend? We had a long Labor Day weekend. Was your weekend filled with joy? Was it filled with laughter? You know, the Bible says that a merry heart, a joyful heart, does good like a medicine. Well, it is a privilege for me to welcome to the program today a comedian, world-class comedian, and I don't know if this guy will remember, but he has been to First Baptist Texarkana and shared his gift for comedy. His name is Jeff Allen. He has a tremendous testimony and a brand new book that details his testimony, Are We There Yet? And the subtitle is My Journey from a Messed Up to a Meaningful Life. So, Jeff, welcome to the program.
Hey, great to be here. I do remember, I believe.
Do you?
First Baptist, yes.
It's
not often I get to Texarkana. So.
No. Well, okay, so I first became acquainted with you when you came to Champion Forest Baptist Church. This was a long time ago. This is probably 23 or 24 years ago. And you shared your comedy. You shared about your car and the Chevy Geo and all that. And then you shared your testimony, and it was so powerful. So I had you come here when I became pastor here. I had you come here. And we ended up, after you did a men's event for us, then we played golf the next day. And let me tell you, you are a really good golfer.
Yeah, a wasted youth is what they say.
Is that right?
Yes, that's. I played a lot of golf when I was young.
Yeah, you didn't play in college, did you?
No, I did not. I played baseball, and that didn't last long. I started drinking a couple years before that, so that was my priority. Really, was drinking, and so the baseball fell aside. But when I got sober 36 years ago, I picked golf back up, and just traded one obsession for another. I wrote about it in the book. It really got out of hand to the point where my wife looked at it as golf was my mistress. I spent a lot of time with her and not so much with Tammy.
Yeah.
So it was not, yeah, it got out of hand. It's an addictive game if you let it be.
It really is. It's a great game, but it can take over. Okay. So Jeff, I think about your life, and especially I know some about your testimony because you shared it, but Proverbs 14:13, even in laughter the heart may be in pain and the end of joy may be grief. So here you are, a professional comedian, but you're not a very happy guy before you met Christ.
No, I was confused. I think I got sober at 30. And I walk into one of those, the 12-step programs, and they say, pray. I said, to what? And they said, well, you got to figure that out. And that really is what the book is about. It was that 7 or 8 year research and what entailed. It was interesting. Somebody said to me recently, "Well, you had a you were a drinker and a drugger, and that's probably why you had so many." No, I did all this sober. Everything in the book it was after I hit sobriety. So, yeah, it was not a. I wouldn't wish it on anybody, but I think it was necessary. Again, you read about Paul's journey where it was just this road to Damascus and he got struck blind and it was this immediate knowledge of who Jesus is. Well, for me, I had exhausted everything that I thought it could be, you know, whether it was New Age or Buddhism or even humanism. And eventually God put a man in my path that started quoting the Bible, and we became really good friends, and his life was something that was well lived. And it was one of those where you see a man who treats his wife with respect, and you see a man who actually lives out the gospel, and you go, "Wow, that's what do they say? It's a sweet aroma." And I wanted to be more like him. And anyway, when the time came and I opened up the Bible, it was and we write about this in the book. My first sermon I ever listened to was Ecclesiastes. And when the pastor said, "Meaningless, meaningless, all in life is meaningless," I said, "Yes, that's true." That was my conclusion. It was all a waste of time. And I felt if that was true, then maybe there were other things in the book that were true as well. And when I hit Genesis 1:1, I knew in my heart and soul there was a God, and it frightened me. And I called my buddy up and I said, "There's a God, there's a God." He goes, "Yeah, I know. I've been trying to tell you for like over a year, you know." And he says, "You got a problem?" I go, "Yeah, how about blasphemy, cursing him, denying him, mocking him?" And he said, "Well, you know, have you gotten to the cross?" And I went, "The cross?" He goes, "Oh, I can't ruin the ending for you." You know, he said, "Get into the New Testament." My first 2 months of studying the Bible was all Old Testament stuff. So I just assumed that God was going to strike me with something. I don't know. And the prodigal son and the woman at the well, really, those parables just broke me.
Amen.
About a loving, gracious God. Amen. And here I sit.
Hey, Jeff, now growing up, where's home for you?
I grew up in Chicago area. I am suburbs. We moved when I was 5 to the suburbs, I think, and really small town. I mean, it's interesting. You migrate. Where I live now is a small town in Tennessee, and my wife grew up small town. You just kind of migrate back to what is comfortable, and played in the streets and ran the streets all night. You know, flashlight tag in the summer and hide and go seek and all of that stuff that you can't do today.
Right. Yeah.
You know, it's too dangerous of a world. You know?
The fun things. But now, your parents didn't go to church at all, so they didn't take you to church when you were a kid?
Well, my mother did. My mom, I didn't even know this until she took us till we balked. My father was forced to go to church. His father was a pastor. His brother was a pastor. And my father told my mother, "If they don't want to go, they're not going." He goes, "I was dragged by my ear every Sunday to church against my will, and I will not put my children through this." So when you're 9 years old and you can stay home and play baseball, then that's when it stopped for us. And I found out when my mother was dying, we were in the hospice and praying with her, and I asked her sister, who they're all devout believers, "Is mom okay with the Lord?" She goes, "Oh, your mother's been fine with the Lord her whole life." I go, "What?" She goes, "Yeah, she got saved at a Billy Graham crusade. She's a prayer. She's prayed for you guys." And I said, "I never saw it." She goes, "Well, your father got so upset at the mere mention of Jesus' name in the house. She just didn't want to stir up the nest, you know." But it certainly explained a lot. We used to call my mother St. Arlene. I mean, she was like the calm in the storm between my brother, my dad, and I. We were lunatics, and mom would just sit there. You know, she just just very calm and centered and everything. Well, it certainly explained it. You know, she had a peace that she didn't share with us, that's for sure. But,
How old were you when she passed away?
50 something. Because I remember, because being the man that I am, I came in after hitting a bunch of golf balls and complaining about my sore back. You know, here's my mother dying. I'm complaining about a sore back. And she said to me, Jeffrey, if I'd have known how good I felt at your age, I would have appreciated it more. And I said, so it doesn't get any better. She goes, no, it does not.
Growing old is not for sissies, that's for sure.
So, no, not at all. Not at all, man.
Jeff, I knew you back when you had a full head of hair.
Yeah, that's right. It's funny reading my Facebook comments. No, he's old now, you know, because my media people will post videos from 20 years ago or whatever, and they go, no, that's not him. He's bald. He's, you know, he's old. One guy said I was Tim Allen's father. That's when I chimed in. I go, the guy's 3 years older than me. It's impossible.
That's funny. I hadn't heard that one. Okay,
yeah,
so
me neither.
So when did you start getting introduced to alcohol and drugs?
13, maybe 14. It was my sister's wedding, and my first really big drunk. And we write about this in the book because it was an interesting turn of event. You know, I got sick. I couldn't get out of bed. I just got sick in bed, and my mother was cleaning it up, and I was conscious enough to hear my father go, if he wants to drink like a man, let him sleep in it like a man. And that was kind of my first foray into what manhood was. You know, you drink, and then, you know, if you if you vomit, then you lay in it, I guess. I don't know. Mm. But, you know, I had some rules that I picked up as a young man on what manhood was. Men yell, they scream, they smash things. Mm-hmm. You know, whoever yells the loudest is the victor and all of that. And then drink. You know, I learned how to keep it down eventually. It wasn't pretty. I think my body was telling me that I was allergic to it, and I just kept forcing it in there. But once I started, I didn't really stop until I was 30.
Yeah. And this is hard liquor? This isn't just drinking beer on the weekends?
No, I drink a lot of beer because I drink everything like beer. I learned, you know, if I drink vodka, I drink it like 8 ounces at a time, you know.
Oh, wow.
And I couldn't function, you know. So, yeah, most of what I did was on beer, and then I started drinking shots, to, you know, near the end of the night to speed up whatever, you know, passing out. Yeah, I drink wine. You know, I get 12 ounces of wine and drink it like in a minute and a half.
You know? Oh, wow.
Yeah, you know, I mean, the whole point, I told my sons, you know, because they were really little when I quit. And I just said, I drank for one reason only, was to get drunk. I never understood, to this day, I don't understand people who can have a cocktail or two and just, you know, start drinking coffee or whatever. I look at them and I just shake my head. I don't get it. I really, really don't understand the point to that.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that was the whole point. You know, I didn't drink 24, 35 bottles of beer in a day because I like the taste so much. You know.
Well, I've always maintained this, Jeff. Alcohol has no upside. It only has downside. And,
no, I agree with you. I agree that our bodies were never meant to take methyl alcohol in. We're not wired to do that. You have to learn to, you know, your body adjusts. I had friends that, you know, never had hangovers. I had terrible, terrible hangovers back out since I was 15, 16 years old. They would tell me about things I said or did, and I couldn't remember, you know, and I go, wow, I don't remember that. Misplaced, you know, hours, you know, and again, my body and brain were telling me this, stop doing this, you know, and then I got to the point where I had this high tolerance. I was able to drink forever, you know, and then when I started comedy, I found myself on the late shows not unable to talk, and that's when I started taking cocaine.
Oh, wow.
And meth so that I could function at my job. I really didn't have much of a problem getting off the cocaine once I got off the alcohol. I never liked it. So at 30, you know, I was married about a year, and I talk about this in the book where I spanked my six-month-old son in the crib.
Yeah.
And Tammy picked him up and looked at me. She says, "Who does this?" You know, and she sat on the end of the bed and fed our son. And I told her, you know, when I realized what I could have done, you know, you need to take me. I can't, we're not going to make it if I don't quit drinking. Oh. And
Well, we're talking
anyway,
to Jeff Allen.
Years.
Yeah. Well, Jeff, we're up against a break, but let me just let the listeners know we're talking to Jeff Allen, comedian Jeff Allen. He has a brand new book out called Are We There Yet? My Journey from a Messed Up to a Meaningful Life. And
yeah.
We are up against a break, but we'll be right back. You're listening to Real Truth for Today, and I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. Don't go away. We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears its heartbeat, it's a divine connection. And the majority of the time, she will choose life. But they can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside them. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or visit preborn.com. Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. We're talking to world-class comedian Jeff Allen, talking about his new book, Are We There Yet? My Journey from a Messed Up to a Meaningful Life. Now, Jeff, you've been doing comedy for a long time. How did you get into it?
I was working for a jewelry company. Well, I'll go back. When I was in high school, my brother was a musician, and he had some comedians open for him one night at a club in Chicago, and I saw those comedians, and I went, oh my gosh, I would love to do that, but how do you... It's not like comedians have a table set up on career day in the high school, you know, so I just wondered how you did it. I didn't know, and then 5 or 6 years later, I was working for a jewelry company in Chicago near the airport, O'Hare, and somebody said after we set up the jewelry show, they go, hey, we're going to this comedy cottage. I go, what's that? And they go, it's we're comedians that get up one after another. And that was it. I mean, that was August, I think. It took me till November maybe to work the courage up to try it for the first time, and I was awful, just awful. I mean, I stared at the crowd. I couldn't remember. I didn't know you prepared material. I just thought you went up and you talked about your day. You know, most comics make it look so natural.
Yes.
That who knows it's prepared, you know? So anyway, I'm just trying to figure out what happened in my day that might be witty or amusing.
Yeah.
It was just terrible, just terrible. And I was drunk, and that doesn't help.
Yeah, but you have good comedic timing. Obviously, you have to have some, just like a singer, you can't be tone deaf and
right.
Do that. So you had natural abilities toward humor. I mean, did your friends think, that guy, Jeff Allen, he's funny? Did you had to have a lot of that.
My friends mocked me. My friends mocked me. They call me comedy boy. Hey, comedy boy, you know. And it was interesting. I got sober in Boston, and I was I went back after I was four or five years sober, and I went back home and to visit my sister with my family, and I told my wife Tammy, I said, I'm going to the bowling alley. She goes, for what? I go, I'm gonna go see my friends. They go, well, have you called them? I go, nah, it's Tuesday night, they're always at the bowling alley on Tuesdays. So I show up, and it was like I hadn't been gone for 5 years. I mean, you know, they didn't know I was sober. They didn't know I was doing comedy. I mean, again, these are guys that I was inseparable with, you know, and it was interesting. I told my sponsor at the pro at NAA, I said it was weird being around them. I mean, there was like nothing changed. And he says, you know, if you look at it in the sense that like those movies, remember when you watch the movies and somebody snaps their fingers and everybody freezes, but you're allowed to move through.
Mm-hmm.
One person's allowed to move through this frozen, and he said they've been frozen in their disease, their alcoholism, for 5 years, you've been allowed to grow. You know, you've been allowed to move and grow and draw closer to God and all of that. And I said, wow, it was eerie. But it certainly allowed me to let go of anything I thought that these people held for me. And it wasn't an animosity at all. I mean, it was just like, holy cow, I don't want to. It was almost toxic, which is one of the reasons I wrote the book. At this point, I go through the airport and I see the apathy and the just on these young men sitting in their chairs and slouched over looking at their phones and things. And I just I told Tammy, I said, it's just toxic to me because I lived so many years like that.
Yeah.
Where just confused, and is this all there is? And, you know, I moved away from all of that, and, you know, we went back to Boston with a new head that I'm going to see if I can figure this whole thing out.
Jeff, how in the world did you get Tammy to marry you as messed up as you were?
Well, she'll tell you. It's interesting because she's been doing some interviews lately, and that's the question she gets asked, you know. Why'd you stay with him? Why, you know? And she had an interesting take on it. That she had a child out of wedlock. When I met her, he was 2. And then she got pregnant about a month after I asked her to marry me. So she would have had 2 kids by 2 different men and a 2-time loser. Her parents were not kind. They basically told her the same thing, you know. And she just kept kind of hoping, you know. And it helped that I traveled a lot. You know, I wasn't always there, you know. Mm-hmm. And but she just was looking for some security. And it wasn't really a marriage. It was just kind of like, okay, well, he puts a roof over my head and clothes on my back. And I wasn't, you know, physically abusive. I was not kind. I there came a point where I realized I loved her. I just didn't love well, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
You know, I know there's a lot of men out there that just go, I love my wife, but I just can't stop smashing things. I can't stop being, you know, it's interesting. I was talking to somebody who's a non-believer, and I explained to him, because he was talking about hypocritical Christians, and I said, we're all hypocrites. I mean, based on your standard, we're all hypocrites. I said, look it, man, you know, I gave my life to Christ. He put a new nature in me through the Holy Spirit. And that new nature fights with the old nature all the time. Mm-hmm. Some people get it and move away and all of that. It's a constant struggle with me. Paul talks about it as a thorn. But I just, you know, there's this, you know, desire to be a better man. And at least with the Bible, I have a standard on which to strive for and reach for. But prior to that, I just was constantly just a slave to my own nature, you know, and all the tapes that my parents put in me and all of that stuff is just warring against a standard that you know, when I was secular, I tried to just will myself, I knuckle myself into being a better man. And now, when I gave my life to Jesus, said, I'm yours, the Holy Spirit comes in, and now there's this new conscience in me that says, this is wrong. You can't do it this way. This is the way you know. And it's some days it's just a clear, hard-fought battle. And most days it's not anymore. But but there are those times it rears its ugly head. And well, then the voice starts, you know, the enemy starts with that, you're a hypocrite. Look at you, you're a hypocrite. Yeah. If they knew you, they'd run for the hills, you know.
Yeah.
And you know, Tammy will come in and I'll be laying on the ground and she'll go, what's going on? And go, it's just, nothing's good. You know, the day after we got the book published, the day after we handed them the last draft, we got into a huge argument in our kitchen. Huge. I can't even tell you what it was about. You never can. When you can't
roaster
remember
chicken.
What it was about.
It's roaster chicken, Jeff.
Something like, exactly. It's just this mind-numbingly, I don't know what it is. Anyway, I go to my room, I come out, and I start to apologize to her. And I say, I don't know what's going on, you know. And And then I look at her and go, I can't do this. She goes, what? I can't promote the book. I can't run around and tell people how wonderful we are. When we're, you know, she goes, that would be the enemy. That would be the enemy yes. telling you all of that. And it is. When you look at God as the author of life and you look at the devil as the author of lies, that kind of makes it really simple for me. If it's the truth, it's from God. If it's a lie, it's from him and the devil. And I, you know, it helps me keep track of what's going on in this cacophony between my ears. I used to say I got drunk in the morning because it was crowd control.
Okay, so with the battle, so you at 30 you get sober. How much, because being on the road is difficult and your job is on the road, so were there lapses in that experience, or were you able to really break free from drugs and alcohol?
Well, I slipped once. I got sober on July 5th. I had a really bad night July 4th. July 5th, I got sober. And then September 28th, I went into Memphis, and an old coke buddy of mine showed up with a bag of cocaine, threw it on the table, and I went off one more night. It's very funny. I wrote about this in the book because it was, we were standing out in front of Elvis's house at Graceland about 2 a.m. and screaming for the king, you know. And some guard came out going, yeah, we know you love Elvis, you know, but you got to wait until the morning. And I said, I was just wondering if you left any Valium under the bushes.
Oh, gosh.
Yeah, so they threatened to call the police, and then my buddy drove me back to the apartment. And here's a brilliant, this is God. A month and a half earlier, I had been at a meeting in Boston, and I met this really wonderful man. I had heard his story from other people. He was worth millions, and he blew it all on drugs and alcohol. Just never left his apartment for months. And just went through his entire fortune. And when I met him, he was one of the happiest, most peaceful guys I'd ever met. And it was just such a shock to me after hearing his story. And he gave me his phone number. He said, if you ever find yourself in dire straits, call me. So that night I went back after Elvis's house, and I was chopping up some cocaine, and his number was stuck to my driver's license, and it fell off into the cocaine. And I'm looking at the phone number, I'm looking at the cocaine, and I realize I'm killing myself. So I called him like at 3 a.m. and he says to me, if you're serious, you'll flush whatever cocaine you got left out. And I said, I got a couple grams left. He said, well, flush it and then come back. So anyway, I flushed it, came back, and he said, did you flush it? I go, I did. He goes, really? You're the first. Really? You flushed it? And I go, yeah, I'm tired, man. I'm tired of living like this. So anyway, I've been clean since. It'll be September 29th. It'll be 36 years. But on the road, it was interesting because I was complaining about not being able to drink while I was around it all the time. All these other people get to drink. Why can't I? And my sponsor at the time said, whoa, back up. You know, you're a big boy. Nobody's going to stop you from drinking. But before you pick it up and put it to your lips, think it through. And I go, what do you mean? He goes, think it all the way through. You're not going to stop. You're going to be right back where you were. That's a provable fact. And you're going to lose your wife and your kids. So understand the cost of picking up a drink and drinking it. And that really helped. And I had one night where I was sitting at a bar after a show with a beer in front of me. And some guy came over, and I always talked about it, which really upset the club owners. They don't want some recovering alcoholic telling people. Really, they were not happy about that. Anyway, no. I'm sitting at the bar with a beer, and some guy walks over, and he said, is that true what you were saying about being an alcoholic? I go, yeah, it's true. He goes, what's the beer doing there? I go, suicide. And he said, come on, man. And he took me to a meeting. And that was really kind of the beginning of my faith, where they used to tell me there's no coincidences. Everything is ordained by God and all of these angels. If you pay attention to your life around you, you'll see them. And it doesn't always come the way you like. I always like the you've seen the movie Wonderful Life, right?
Right.
Yeah, and the answer to George's prayer is a punch in the mouth, which sends him off on this journey to meet Clarence, you know.
Yes.
And I used to laugh because, you know, he'd go, you know, what happened to you? I was an answer to a prayer. When he's talking to Clarence, he goes, no, I'm the answer to your prayer, you know.
Yeah.
But sometimes God has to punch us to get us moving, you know, otherwise we'd be still sitting on that bar stool. So
Jeff, your journey is interesting because, as you said, you got sober before you got saved, and it wasn't salvation that delivered you from the drugs and alcohol. That came through AA, but AA was what the Lord used to bring you to Himself. Is that correct?
Well, I also believe, they told me to pray, and you know, I prayed. I didn't believe in God, but there was a thing called the third step prayer, and this is the prayer: God, remove me from the bondage of myself, so that I may better do Thy will. Take away my difficulties, so that victory over them others may bear witness to Thy strength, Thy power, and Thy way of life. And I prayed that every day, along with the Serenity prayer, and you know, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. And I prayed those every day, and sometimes multiple times in a day. I mean, I'd be, you know, feel like I need to drink, or, you know, I'd get angry or smash something, or, you know, just grant me the serenity to accept the thing I cannot change, you know. And then it's interesting, the third step prayer is my life today, you know, others, I, you know, so that I may bear witness, you know, to the changes You've made. Mm-hmm. So I prayed to God, and I, you know, there was a point, I write about this in the book, where I had a fit one night. I used to have a 50-pound or 60-pound heavy bag that I would pound when I got angry, you know, at home. And I was beating it one night, and I fell off the hook that I had it hanging on, and I ended up picking it up and smashing it against the fence. And just a total just meltdown. And I look at my house and my family, the two boys and my wife are standing there. The boys are just crying, and Tammy's just really angry. And anyway, and I'm screaming at the heavens, why, you know? And I walk in the house, and my son, who's five at the time, walks over, and he puts his arms around my legs. I pick him up, and he goes, Daddy, you scare me. And I go, I scare myself. Hmm. And this calm came over me. I'm telling you, this calm came over. This is the night I believe the Holy Spirit came. I really believe this. I wasn't ready to receive it consciously, but it was there. And I looked at Tammy, says, get out, just go. I go, no, I'm okay. She said, no, leave, you just spend your time in hotel rooms anyway, just get out of here, I don't want you in the house. And I looked at her and I said, it'll never happen again. She goes, what does that matter, you know, BS. And I go, have I ever said that to you? She goes, what does that matter? I go, my father said it to my mother over and over again, and it always happened. My brother said it to his wife over and over and over again, and always, I never said it to you, because I knew it would happen again. I don't know what happened here, but I can tell you it's not going to happen again. Mm. And it was probably 2 or 3 months later that I just finally accepted Christ. But I believe that was the night. I believe that.
Amen.
That was the answer. I'm screaming at the heavens, why?
Amen. Well, we're talking to comedian Jeff Allen, and his new book is titled Are We There Yet? My Journey from a Messed Up to a Meaningful Life. We're up against a break, but we'll be back in 3 minutes. You're listening to Real Truth for Today, and I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. Don't go away. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. We're talking to world-class comedian Jeff Allen about his brand new book that released today, as a matter of fact, Are We There Yet? My Journey from a Messed Up to a Meaningful Life. And Jeff has a tremendous story of salvation, of deliverance from drugs and alcohol, of how God changed his life, changed his relationships, changed his marriage and family. Now, Jeff, the title, Are We There Yet? Tell me how you came up with that one.
Well, it's a famous, everybody pictures themselves being a child in the backseat of their parents' car, and you're on a journey, you don't know where, because only your parents know, and you're constantly asking, are we there yet? We're just an impatient creature, and that's kind of what recovery was for me, was just, am I there, am I done? everything that I would do, all the therapy, all of the, you know, the meetings, all the books that I read, everything. And it's like, am I there? Am I there? Am I there? I'm tired. I'm exhausted, you know. And anyway, you realize that at this side of heaven. I really wanted the subtitle to be, if we lived here, we'd be home now, you know. And the publisher kind of went the other way with it. But I just thought, as Christians, we know this is not our home. And the graveyards are filled with souls, millions of them, that from despots that tried to create heaven on earth. And so anyway, it really is just about the impatience of the human beings in general, you know, especially if you're trying to make changes in your life.
Yeah.
Whether you're trying to lose weight or you're trying to quit drinking or whatever, you know, it's just, I've done everything I can, and I keep butting up against basically, you know, your old nature.
Right.
And so, yeah, it was to me a meaningful title, just because it certainly mirrored what I was going through in recovery, just the impatience of it. And I finally have just come to, you know, to accept that this side of heaven, I'll just be a constant work in progress.
So, yeah, that's true.
Yeah, just to have some ice cream and a beverage and enjoy your family, enjoy your, you know, all the stuff that that God's put in front of you to bring you joy, and pay attention to all of that. And
well,
it's
Jeff,
a pretty simple message.
I was reading this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I think a lot of times, you know, we can get so discouraged in the Christian life because we're not where we want to be. We still are, as you talk about, still butting up against that the desires of the flesh, and maybe we struggle well,
right,
or maybe we struggle poorly. But man,
right,
that is the Christian life. It is a struggle, and we have to yield every day to the Lord. When you were writing the book, who was coming to your mind? Because you're thinking about the audience, somebody that's going to pick up this book and read it. So what is that? Who was that person as you were writing?
Well, a lot of it, I was 30 to 38 when we went through all of this. So I was thinking of millennials, who have gotten to a point in their life now. They've had a job for a while, they've got a career, they've got marriage, they got kids, and they're looking and going, holy cow, is this it? Is this all there is? Because that's kind of what my question was constantly. Is this it? You know? And I remember I wrote about, you know, the gerbil. I was staring at my kid's gerbil, gathering sticks and moving them from one side of the crate to the other, you know, and Tammy comes by, she goes, what's with you and the gerbil? Because I was like a half an hour staring at it, you know. And she said, what's with you and the gerbil? You know, she's walking around cleaning the house, and just all of a sudden realized, you know, I said, it gets sticks, look at that, and then stacks them up over here, and then, you know, spins a wheel every now and then, and then moves the sticks back, and that's its life. It just keeps moving sticks. And as I sit here and project the next 10 or 15, 20 years of our life, that's basically it. We just buy things, they wear out, we take them to the landfill. You know, and if I'm lucky, I get a sitcom deal or a movie deal. We get really nice stuff, but it always wears out, we take it to the landfill. And I just, that's not much of a life, babe, just trying to gather nice sticks. And if this is my life, I'm checking out. She goes, you checked out years ago, pal. And, I just, you know, again, imagine being married to someone like me. You know, I walk in and, you know, I want to raise the kids Buddhist. I'm going to put them in a monastery. She goes, over my dead body. It's finally happened. I go, what? She goes, the last screw has finally fallen out of your head. I mean, you're not taking our kids and putting them in a monastery, you know. But I felt I was a rage freak. My brother was a rage freak. My father was a rage freak. I had two boys. I didn't want them to be like me. Mm-hmm. And I said, when's the last time you read about a Buddhist monk road rage incident?
You know, yeah,
they're pretty calm guys, you know. So anyway, again, imagine being married to that, you know.
Yeah.
What did Aristotle say? An unexamined life is not worth living, you know. So this was my version of an examined life. So I want 30 to 40 year olds or something who feel like materialism hasn't worked out for them, and to look elsewhere. And then also the married couple women been through what we've been through, whether it be infidelity or alcohol, drugs, bankruptcy, cancer. I mean, we've been through it all. And in the end, you're stronger for it. And it's worth the effort. Marriage is worth the effort.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Tammy said something to me the other day that she's never said to me. She grabbed my hand and she gave me a nice kiss on the cheek. And she said, "We have a pretty good life, don't we?" I said, "We do, baby. We have a really good life." You know,
how cool is that? You guys have been married for how long?
37 years.
Yeah. Okay, we're at 37 also, Jeff. We were March 15th, 1986.
We're July, so you guys are much more seasoned than we are.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, I see a quote here, and I got to ask you about it. So, right. Jerry Seinfeld's advice, be funny for 300 million people instead of 300 people in a club.
Right.
What is meant by that?
Jerry, when I met him back in the 80s, he was just starting to break, and we were waiting for our checks after I worked with him at a college. And he said, most guys, you know, why do a joke that only works for, you can only do in a nightclub? At that time, you can only get on network television if you were clean. So why work on material that only works in a nightclub when you can... The key for him, and it really is, to get on the box. He said, if you get on that box, then America could see you in mass. You could spend the rest of your life working in front of 300 people and never reach the numbers you would reach with one Tonight Show performance.
Mm-hmm.
So his entire focus was on getting on television. And again, you know, why waste your energy, you know?
So have you always operated clean, even when you were unbeliever alcoholic?
No, I always said I was too clean to be too dirty to be clean and too clean to be dirty. I was kind of in this middle ground. My material wasn't dirty. I was foul mouthed. I was lazy in my speech, and my son got caught. I wrote about this in the book. We got called in because he cussed at his teacher in fourth grade. And we were driving home, and Tammy goes, "That's really reflects on us, doesn't it?" And I go, "Yeah, I mean, it's not very attractive." So rather than just sit my kid down and punish him for talking like me, I just decided that I would pay them a quarter for every dirty word that came out of my mouth to try to change my habits. And basically, that's how I put him through college. So... but anyway, okay. That was it. I decided to lead by example rather than just sit down and go, "This is the way adults talk, and you're not an adult, so stop it." You know, and I just told him, "If I don't swear, you don't swear." Right? Right.
Yeah.
And I made him write out an apology, handwriting to his teacher, and I said, "You're going to read it to her, and she's going to sign it." And anyway, when he came home, I said, "How was it?" He goes, "Awful." I go, "Of course it is. Owning what comes out of our mouth is always awful, but you own it."
Yeah.
Nobody else's fault. You can control your tongue. And I started cleaning up my show, and as a storyteller, I realized how much better it made the stories, because you got to get a thesaurus out. And
right.
So when I became a believer and started working churches, I had friends of mine go, "What's it like?" And I go, "It's amazing. Church people are used to having someone speak for 45 minutes without interrupting them and throwing them and heckling." You know, I don't know any pastors that get heckled. But, and they're used to metaphors. They're used to pictures with words. And it was a great fit for me. And the fact that it aligned with my faith was wonderful. But as far as the audiences go, the church audience was a good fit.
Jeff, let me ask you this, as it relates, so the issues, I mean, there's obviously the core issue is selfishness. Jeff was just wanting to be on the throne. Alcohol, right. Drugs fit in there. Anger is a big issue in your testimony. So
yeah.
for the listeners that say, that's my problem too with anger, and then the alcohol really lets that just go nuts, how have you done with that that particular sin since coming to Christ?
It's been a process. It's interesting. Again, we, you know, in the book, we finished the book, we got into a big argument, and here's the cycle with me, and I don't know about anybody else, but I'll blurt out and say something, or I'll do something that I feel is shameful. And when the shame kicks in, then I'm off to the races. And it's all self-deprecating. I you know, I'm back at square one. Mm-hmm. And but it's a rare, like, you know, I would say 3-4 times a year, maybe. You know, but it brings us right back to where we, you know, Tammy said to me, she goes, it's interesting. You can go 6 months without doing that. And the minute you do it, it brings me right back to where we were 20 years ago, you know. And the computer's in us. I think that owning and knowing that it's wrong and not excusing it because she said something or they did something or I'm tired or I'm, you know, I'm hungry or whatever. Just own it and know that it's wrong. That kind of anger. There's a righteous anger when you see the injustices of some things. But then again, you know, I'm not allowed to yell, and I'm not allowed to smash things. And I've been really good about it, probably for the last decade or so. You know, but I still have my moments. That they rear its ugly head, and it's a reminder of how much I need Jesus. I mean, it really is. It's just another, you know, it's hard in the midst of all that to get on your knees and pray for peace and comfort, but I'm getting better at it. Yeah. We're getting better at praying with each other. That was an interesting phenomenon.
Yeah.
We had no trouble hopping into bed sexually before we were married, but to sit on the knees on the side of the bed and get intimate with God, it's interesting. You know, Tammy said that to me. She goes, "Why is this so difficult?" I said, "Because there's an enemy that doesn't."
Yeah. Yeah, he doesn't want you to do that.
Yeah.
So, Jeff, tell us, just we got a couple more minutes, tell us how we can connect with you and how we can get the book.
JeffAllenComedy.com, and then sign up on the Facebook page. I have a fan page that really just tells you where I'm performing at. And the book, you can just go to Amazon or Sam's Club or just about any Christian bookstore. They're doing a great promotion with the Christian bookstores. You can win a trip to Honolulu to see me perform.
Oh, wow.
In March of next year. Yeah, they're doing a big Hawaiian promotion at all the Christian bookstores. Go to christianbookstore.com and find one near you, and they can pick it up there. But it's out today. I'm so excited.
Yeah. Well, that is exciting.
Yeah.
And you have a great testimony, Jeff. I appreciate your heart. I appreciate your honesty because, you know, the Christian life isn't just cookie cutter. We still deal with the flesh, and we you know, there's Romans 6, we're dead to sin. Romans 7, but we struggle with sin. Romans 8 is the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's the struggle we have between living in Romans 7, where wretched man that I am.
Well, I'll tell you, man, the biggest fear I have as a believer is Romans 1, where God just throws his hands in the air and says, I turned them over to their nature. That frightens me to death. I just don't ever want to be slave to my nature 24/7. It rears its ugly head to remind me how much I need to get on my knees and pray.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Well, Jeff, you've been a wonderful guest. I appreciate you coming on. I appreciate you sharing your heart.
Thank you, Pastor.
And God bless you, my brother. I hope to see you sometime soon.
Yeah. Hopefully.
Yes. Oh, God bless. Well, thank you for tuning in today to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. We've been talking this program with Jeff Allen. He's the world-class comedian. He's got some funny, funny stuff that he shares. And then he shares his life. He shares his testimony. I encourage you to get a copy of the book, Are We There Yet? My journey from a messed up to a meaningful life. It'll be a blessing to you. Give it to somebody who's struggling, and it will encourage them. Now go out today shine for Christ, share what great things the Lord has done for you, and you know what? God will use you as His witness. God bless you. We'd like to thank our sponsors, including Preborn. Preborn has rescued over 200,000 babies from abortion, and every day their network clinics rescue 200 babies' lives. Will you join Preborn in loving and supporting young moms in crisis? Save a life today. Go to preborn.com.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.